This is entitled Jesus Christ, the Man Behind the Name. I did this about 5 years ago in Colorado, and Bill only gave me 2 months warning, so the last 2 months I've been involved in rewriting certain segments of this, but it's come out pretty good. I think you'll enjoy it. Everybody's set? Okay, here we go. John 3:16-18. People will get tired of listening to me, so I have a designated reader each segment on some of the verses. So Andrew McGarry, who stole the heart of my daughter, will be the official Bible reader on this one. But I'll look at your nod or do the left hand or do it like this. Okay. All right, John 3:16 is where we're going to start. This class is designed, honestly, I have a class objectives, which is on the page before that. We'll go over them later. You're going to get a whole different perspective of Jesus Christ being a man. That's what we're after in this class. I think when you walk away from this or fly away or however you get out of here, take a boat or something, you'll have a whole different perspective of what he had to go through as a man versus what other people may think about him. So in John 3:16 we open with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because of the sin of Adam, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the promised seed of the woman. He was God's plan for the ages in order to make the true God known and to redeem all of mankind. In John 1:18 we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So by his sinless life, he completed the work his Father sent him to do, and he did it flawlessly. Andrew, what's Acts 10:38?
"How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him."
That's how he could do it, because God was with him. God worked with him. They worked as a team with the purpose of freeing mankind from the bondage of sin. In John 10:10,
"I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly."
Jesus bought for mankind with his obedient walk the ability to live a more abundant life, which is a spiritual life. And in John 21 we read, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, to which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. That's quite an incredible claim, as is this next one we're going to read. Through Jesus, through him, is the only way to eternal salvation. Acts 4:12.
"Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
None other name. Out of the billions of people who have populated the earth throughout history, why is this man, and only this man, the one that people have to believe on in order to receive eternal deliverance? How did he receive such distinction? Philippians 2 from the Working Translation, "Wherefore God also highly exalted him and graciously gave him a name that is above every name." This is the first clue. God gave him that name. "So that in the name of Jesus, every knee is to bow, and of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those in Georgia, those on the ground, and that every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Since he was God the Father's only begotten Son, Jesus also inherited a more excellent name than any other name in heaven and in earth. This gave him the legal rights of a firstborn son. He is greater than any of the angels or any other individual human being who has ever lived or who will ever live. At a very young age, Jesus put forth effort to find out who he was and what he was supposed to do since he was God's son. Thus, he earned his name. He acquired for himself a name above every name with his sinless walk, obedient to God to the last, by shedding his innocent blood on the tree for all of mankind. Ephesians 4:8.
"Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive."
And Colossians 2:15.
And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphantly over them in heaven.
See, Jesus achieved these things. He acquired his name by his conquest of sin, by his conquest over the devil, over the grave, over hell itself, over sickness, over disease, over death. He acquired an exalted name because of his achievements. There are blessings in using the name of Jesus Christ which belong to the body of Christ, his church. God wants us to understand what the spiritual blessings are so that we have, through Christ's finished work, the ability to utilize them at all times. All the individuals in the body of Christ may claim the power in the name of Jesus Christ. God made this investment for the benefit of the church. He has made this deposit on which the church has a right to draw for every single need. The church has the right to use that name against its enemies. The church has the right to use it in its petitions. The church has the right to use it in its praises and worships. The purpose that God had in mind in giving his name to us is set forth in Ephesians 1. In other words, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy ones, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. That power is according to the working of the strength of his ability, which he energized in the Christ when he raised him from the dead and caused him to sit on the right side in the heavenly realm, far above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and boss, even every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the coming age. He put all things in subjection under his feet, made him head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all people. So what does this name mean to God the Father, to the church, and to Satan? Rotherham's translation, Ephesians 2:14, Andrew.
In order that through death he might paralyze him that held the dominion of death, that is the devil.
E.W. Kenyon, in his book, The Wonderful Name of Jesus, on page 9, says a couple slight modifications. After Jesus had put off on himself the satanic forces and the awful burden of guilt, sin, and sickness that he carried with him, he grappled with Satan, conquered him, and left him paralyzed, whipped, and defeated. You almost want to cheer. Yeah! So when Christ rose from the dead, he not only had the keys of death and of hell, but he had the very armor which Satan trusted. He has defeated the devil, he has defeated all hell, and he stands before the three worlds of heaven, earth, and hell as the undisputed victor over man's ancient destroyer. Thus, he has all authority, which he has entrusted and delegated to the church to use now. The power which Jesus acquired is a legal right for every member of the body of Christ. For a believer to manifest Christ's power in his life, he must renew his mind according to the Word of God. The church today has been given the authority to utilize his name for God's glory and for its power and authority in getting prayers answered, like stopping storms and giving us free passage. Since the name of Jesus Christ has power, and that name has been given to the church to utilize, then it has the power of attorney to execute through the name whatever resources that are behind the name. The power of attorney is the legal right to use the name of the person who has given you the authority. I'm speaking on behalf of Bill Schaefer here at the moment. So he has given me the authority to sit here. Take it up with him. The authority and power is limited only to the extent of the resources behind the name. The church has been given the unqualified use of Christ's powerful name, with all the authority of heaven backing it up. There is great value in that name, and all that is invested in the name belongs to the church today. John 16:24 from the New International Version, Andrew.
Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete.
He not only gave us the right to utilize his name for results, but he also declared that any prayer, according to his will, prayed in his name, will receive special attention. That puts prayer on a purely legal basis, for he has given us the legal right to use his name. We know that the Father always listens attentively to us when we speak to him. Andrew?
And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him.
This places prayer not only on legal grounds, but it makes it a business contract. He is with us in the power and authority of his name. Acts 2:38.
Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Whoever believes regarding the name of Jesus Christ will have all their sins forgiven. Andrew.
And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Ask in his name, and it will be done, so the Father may be glorified. Peter and John encounter a man with a great physical need as they're going to the temple to pray. What happens in Acts 3, Andrew?
And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength.
What was of more value to this man, silver or gold, or to be made whole physically? This man stood up and walked. His legs were made whole. When Peter and John took him by the hand, after declaring that he'd been healed through the power in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 said, as Peter explained, His name has made this man strong. This man, whom you see and know, by the right way of believing in his name, and the right way of believing which is through him, through Jesus Christ, gave him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. By way of the powerful name of Jesus Christ, this man received immediate perfect soundness. The Apostle Paul also used the mighty name of Jesus to deliver another enslaved person in Acts 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, going to the back room to the prayer room that Anne was telling us about. There's a certain damsel possessed with the spirit. I hope there's nobody's like that here. But you never know. A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. Everywhere they went, they walked into Walmart, and there she is, yelling out. As soon as they walk in, they're standing in line at Church's Fried Chicken, right? Okay, down here, and then, you know, and she's just standing there yelling this. That would get old all day long, everywhere you went. Pumping gas, and here she is standing there yelling at all the people that come by. Hey, check these guys out! They're the great power of God! That kind of gets old. All right. And she did this many days. All right. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her! And he came out that same hour. What power the church has today in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to claim that power and use it to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, the sick are healed. In the name of Jesus Christ, devils are cast out. In the name of Jesus Christ, people are freed from mental bondage. What a wonderful privilege and power the church has. In that name, prayers are answered. Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection. What a joy it is to belong to the church of the body of Christ, which is the greatest and most powerful body in the world. There is nothing like the church anywhere. It has such great power that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, including Mordor. That is why the devil cannot harm the people of the church when they know the name of Jesus Christ and use that name believingly. Our prayers must be answered when we believe that power that resides within us. We can receive anything from God that He has promised in His Word when we ask according to His will and believe that it will come to pass and take the corresponding believing action. Andrew, Colossians 3.
Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him.
Wow, you did wonderful. Did you do Ephesians 5:24 too?
Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Always giving thanks. Hey, how about Philippians 4:19?
But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus.
In other words, all your need, not greed, is guaranteed to be supplied by Christ Jesus through the name. 1 John 3:23, Andrew.
And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us the commandment.
We should love one another because of the name of Jesus Christ. The church has the power of attorney, the right to use the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the man, accomplished the right and privilege to utilize his name. We cannot afford to think of him with any God-man concepts when it comes to recognizing who Jesus Christ is and how we are to be identified with him today. In this age of superheroes, movie gods and goddesses who never seem to get hurt, who break principle after principle without consequence, and still seem to get their desired result, this is an unreal concept of who the Son of God is. Is our thinking of who Jesus Christ was and is mixed up in a movie version, like Perseus or Hercules, you know, part God, part man? Do we fully understand that although he had sinless blood, he still lived as a human being, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 29 or 30 days a month, depending upon the moon? He had parents and brothers and sisters to contend with. There was an oppressive government far worse than this present administration. He was trained as a skilled carpenter, actually more of a stonemason since wood was very scarce in that part of the world, and building was done by stone or mud brick. He had to have food, he had to have water, he had to have internet. He had to have sleep. He got cold in the winter, he got hot in the summer. He may have even gotten sick, yet without once breaking fellowship by going against the will of his heavenly Father. When people manifest the power of the true God, or even the false God, it draws attention to them. In Acts 14 and 28, the people thought Paul and Barnabas were gods that had come to earth because they're operating spiritual power. Say, Andrew, how about Acts 14?
There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them."
Good. And in Acts 28 we read, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang there on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom, though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered him not to live. And he shook off the beast in the fire, and he felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. Hey, he must be a god. Hey, the gods are here. Hey, cool. We're getting visited by a god today. All right. When Simon in Samaria was operating satanic power, the whole Roman Empire thought he was a god because he was operating spiritual power. But it was power from the wrong god. Acts 8, 9, and 10 tell us, "There's a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. He bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man was the great power of God.'" In the book, The Ecclesiastical History of Eusebius Pamphilus, on page 62, in case you're wondering, regarding Simon Magnus, who's also known as Simon the Sorcerer, he states, "And after the ascension of our Lord into heaven, certain men were suborned by demons as their agents, who said they were gods. These were not only suffered to pass without persecution, but were even deemed worthy of honors by you. Simon, a certain Samaritan of the village called Githon, was one of the number who in the reign of Claudius Caesar performed many magic ties by the operation of demons, was considered a god, in your imperial city of Rome, and was honored by you with a statue as a god in the river Tiber, on the island, between the two bridges, having the superscription in Latin, Simeon Dio Sancto, which is to Simon, the holy god. And nearly all the Samaritans, a few also of other nations, worshipped him, confessing him as supreme god. So we can't be fooled into thinking that Jesus Christ was not human, that he was not a man. He had emotions. He wept. He was moved with compassion. He had nerves. When they slapped him on the face, it hurt. When they drove the nails into his hands and feet, it hurt. When they clubbed the crown of thorns into his head, it hurt intensely. But in the midst of all of that, he stood with that brilliance that God had envisioned for his son to have while upon earth. Andrew, Matthew 8.
When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he says unto them, Why are ye fearful, ye, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Really? I mean, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? All right, how about John 5, Andrew?
And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Not God, equal with God. He was a man. He was the Son of God. Everyone knew he was a man and not a god and addressed him accordingly. Even Pilate's wife knew this at the time of the crucifixion. Here in Matthew 27, I'll read this. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto him, Whom of you that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife went unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So here's Pilate's wife calling him a man. Also at the crucifixion, a Roman centurion, John Wayne, thought of that he was a man. You remember the movie? Yeah. Us older people understand that line. Okay, good. All right.
And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God.
Not bad. You got working your John Wayne a little bit. That was pretty good. The Son of God.
Who is that?
Has television made it to Hawaii yet?
Oh my God.
The Son of God. He was the Son of God. He wasn't a God-man. Even the Pharisees addressed him as a man. In Luke 15, Andrew.
Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them.
Nicodemus knew he was a man, knew he was a teacher, knew he was a rabbi, who taught with great authority and performed great miracles. John 3.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him.
The question many had, though, was, what type of a man is he? In John 7, then the Jews sought him at the feast. Where is he? We just came here. We came just for the food. We wanted to see the show. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some say, he's a good man. Others say, nay, he's deceiving the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him because of the fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knows this man letters? He didn't go to the right schools. And Jesus answered them and said, Well, it's simple. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. See, His life's work met God's approval. In Acts 2, we read, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." See, by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. It had to be by another man to live an obedient life in order to redeem mankind. Adam and Jesus are contrasted as these two men, as Andrew will read in Romans 5.
"Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many."
Yeah, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We jump down to verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, but the second man is the Lord from heaven." Of course, Andrew will read 1 Timothy 2:5.
"For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus."
And in Hebrews we read that every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." God isn't a man, but Jesus was. Look at Numbers 23:19. It kind of states it pretty good. God is not a man. Thank you all for coming. That's it. There's the end. God is not a man that he should lie. But that includes women. It's not just men. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Jesus Christ was a man, but what a man he was. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. He never married, but was still tempted in all things. You single people, I just don't know about that. He lived a sinless life. He never broke fellowship with his Father by disobeying him, not even once. He was always about his Father's business. He always did the Father's will. But he was a man, and he was a man's man. He was body and soul. He did not have a secret weapon or a secret costume. He didn't have a hammer like Thor that made him God and thus invincible to the world. He had sinless blood, and he had the Scriptures. He didn't even have the Spirit of God until he was 30 years of age in order to directly communicate with God. There was a reason that his cousin John the Baptist had the Spirit. Maybe God warned John when there's potential danger. There must have been some serious Bible study when those two got together at the family reunions and sleepovers. "Mary, can Jesus stay and study with me? We're doing a word study on usages of Lord. And you can see James, Jesus' younger brother." "Oh, not me. I don't want to stay. They're no fun. All I want to do is talk about Isaiah or Jeremiah, what they wrote. I don't want to play video games or watch Netflix or see what Betty Jew's doing." It must have gotten old, Jesus never missing a question on any scripture quiz, scoring a perfect 1600 on his SATs, winning the Nazareth spelling bee, always on the honor roll, number one in his class. "Why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? He never does anything wrong." But he was still human, prone to the temptations like every person. John 1:14, Andrew.
"And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
Jesus Christ came to declare God to man, and he dwelt among us, not in isolation. He didn't join a monastery to insulate himself from the problems of the day. Mm-hmm. Of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke clearly emphasizes Jesus Christ as a man. In Luke, there's a genealogy tracing Jesus' legal ancestry through Joseph, who had adopted him, back to Adam, the first man. There are 11 parables peculiar to Luke, which emphasize the human aspect of his walk. He is depicted as a friend of publicans and Democrats. Sinners, right. The entire gospel... Can I get away with that in Georgia?
Yeah. Okay.
Just checking.
Oh, yeah, better in Colorado.
The entire gospel emphasizes his relationship with the common man. Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Luke, is shown to be the perfect man, full of human tenderness, full of compassion. And you will read about this in Luke 1.
For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, narration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, Luke, also having had perfect, accurate understanding of all things from the very first, from above, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things, things relating to Jesus Christ's earthly life and ministry, wherein thou hast been instructed.
As Luke declared, the knowledge revealed in the Gospels came from above, came from God. The events set forth as a narration rather than as an epistle or another type of writing. The purpose of such a narration is to let individual believers know the certainty of the events in Jesus Christ's life and ministry. 1 Peter 2:21, For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And that's what we should do. We should follow in his steps. I think Charles Sheldon wrote that book. That would be impossible if he was a demigod or a man god, or if he had some sort of special secret weapon that we can't have. How can we walk in his steps? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Andrew.
For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
He knew no sin. Those are tough steps to follow. John 14:12.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
Isn't it humbling to know that we can do the same works as Jesus Christ and get people born again of God's Spirit, which is the greater work that was not available until he went to his Father? People throughout the ages have had an almost impossible task of identifying with Jesus Christ because of the misconceptions that the church's pictures have depicted. You know, Jesus with a halo, untouchable, really pictured as a real person. However, we have an identity with Christ. We were crucified with him. We died with him, buried, made alive, raised together, seated in the heavenlies together, and manifested in glory, all with him. Today, people judge us in how we live or how we look or what we say. We are to be Christ-like in all of these ways. We are to be a beacon of light to this world, exhibiting Christ to the world. Let's exhibit to this dying world who we really are, children of the Most High God, endeavoring to be Christ-like as much as we can be. Hebrews 4:15, Andrew.
For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin.
Well, how did he do it? How about Hebrews 5:8?
Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered.
Obedience is the Greek word hupokeo. It's from hupokuo, which means to listen. Hupo is of, by, under, and akuo is to hear or by hearing. Obedience is by hearing, by listening to the word of God, and then acting on it. It is defined by E.W. Bullinger in his Greek lexicon as a hearing attentively, or listening, hence obedience, as the result of attentive hearing. Jesus Christ learned obedience by hearing, by listening, by the things which he suffered or experienced. And suffered as pasco, defined in Bullinger's lexicon as to be affected by anything from without, to be acted on, to experience either good or evil. Of good to experience, of evil to suffer, be subjected to evil, receive it, suffer from it. In other words, you didn't have to go through it to know it. Though he could see it, though he was a son, by hearing, he learned and obeyed. He didn't necessarily have to actually do it to experience it. But rather, he learned that something was wrong just by observing it. I haven't done heroin recently, but I probably think it's pretty bad for you. Don't have to experience it. Okay. But we can see the other people who have experienced it, and it's not a good thing. All right, Hebrews 5, Andrew.
Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him.
His sinless nature was not contrary to the truth, so he could learn God's word at an early age. He learned about matters in life without sinning, not by trial and error. He could have learned by observing his half-brothers and sisters, who you could say were rather rambunctious. Matthew 13.
And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man with this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?
You remember the story she told us? How she got pregnant? Oh yeah, that was a good one, huh?
And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended, ashamed in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. But he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
Do you think the world spoke kindly about Jesus, the bastard child? What about talk radio and all the news shows? The religious hierarchy, you know, and them guys. Yeah. The whole family was verbally crucified, starting with Joseph when he decided to not put Mary away when she was found with child before they were married. Do you think they made fun of Mary's story and how she became with child? The whole family was a cultural joke. Although they must have found solace in the comfort of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah and their son John. James 1.
Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death.
Not all mistakes are sin. Sin is what is contrary to God's will. Don't condemn yourself for your mistakes. Likewise, don't impose your standard of right and wrong on others. Verse 16 says, Do not err, planeo, where we get the word planet. Don't be deceived. Don't go astray. Do not be misled, my beloved brethren. You see, Jesus Christ never gave in to temptation. He fought with it is written in Luke 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He knew what God wanted him to do. He lived God's word and never strayed from it. And Andrew will read the next page, One Solitary Life.
A man was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for a short period of time he was an itinerant preacher. He never went to college. He never had a family. He never owned a home, never held an office. He never wrote a book. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials except himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular religious opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, and another betrayed him. He was turned over to his religious enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross in the midst of two malefactors and two robbers. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all the columns of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched, all the navies ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, all the presidents that ever ruled, plus all the men and women of power who ever lived, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man of Galilee.